You may turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, really building on last week's sermon as we approached the end of this section. If we were paying careful attention, we will have noted that from the end of chapter 22 through chapter 23, verse 25, there's been this heavy emphasis in Luke's gospel upon the innocence of Jesus. In the other Gospels, we have some more background information, as it were, that the leadership in Israel was seeking false testimony. However, that testimony could not be harmonized, it did not agree with each other. And consequently, the case against Jesus collapsed. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not trying to undermine the Roman government. And even when asked whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered, "You say that I am," which we understand was a positive affirmation of his messiahship, but then it wasn't treated at all as a credible claim. Jesus really wasn't investigated with respect to that claim. They didn't take into account his life, his teaching, his miracles. After all, here is one who healed the sick and restored the blind and restored hearing to those who couldn't hear and speech to those who couldn't speak, and who raised the dead, who walked on water, calmed a storm. Here's one who had done all these things, and yet there really wasn't an honest evaluation of either Jesus' life or his teaching, except that among the authorities there was a recognition that he was innocent, that there was no guilt. So in verse 4 of chapter 23, Pilate says right out, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 15, Herod likewise found no guilt. Verse 22, chapter 23, "What evil has he done?" Pilate asks. And so there is this strong note, this theme of the innocence of Jesus, of the absence of evidence against him. And yet Pilate, Herod, the religious authorities, even the crowd, turn against him, and a conviction is pronounced, and he is to be executed by crucifixion. As Jesus was delivered over to their will, it says in verse 25, "And they led him away then to be crucified." Why does this happen in the absence of evidence? Well, the kind of theme that I would like to trace this morning is the theme of evidence and its relative unimportance. Unbelief is rarely about evidence. And everyone in this scene, all of the primary players in it, reject Jesus contrary to the evidence. So you have Pilate rejecting Jesus, really for the sake of political expedience, so that a riot doesn't start, so that his governorship isn't thought to be incompetent by the Roman authorities, and so he doesn't get removed from office. The leaders, were told by Matthew and Mark, delivered up Jesus because of envy. In other words, it all came down to that, just ecclesiastical jealousy, protecting their turf. For the crowd, was it the thrill of mob action? Was it wanting to be on what we would call the right side of history? I want us to see this morning that there are lessons to be learned about the psychology of unbelief from our passage, because little has changed to the present moment. The rejection of Christ typically has little to do with the evidence, and rather his rejection is driven primarily by self-interest. Now, this is not to deny that there are those who have honest questions for which they believe they receive inadequate answers. It's not to deny the integrity of some. What we're saying is that primarily and typically, it's really not about the evidence. For most people, we suspect, there are personal reasons rather than persuasive reasons for their unbelief. And so what I'd like us to do in the time that we have is to attempt to demonstrate through the various testimonies and evidences of Christianity that little has changed in our day, and seek as we do so to understand the psychology of unbelief. So let's look at several different kinds of evidences. Christianity gives solid explanations for the world that we live in. And I believe it gives a better explanation for the world as we perceive it, the way we experience it, than do any of the alternatives. Let's just go through them fairly quickly. Number one, it explains why there's something rather than nothing. All right, this is the most basic of philosophical questions that have to be answered. Why is there something rather than nothing? There is something, right? We are here, and even if we doubt physical existence, we are thinking thoughts. You know, Descartes, cogito, ergo sum. There's some sense to it. There is something, and absolute nothingness cannot produce something. And that means that built into the fabric of the universe is a definition of eternity. Something has to have always been. So how do we explain what has always been? Is it impersonal? Is it just power or energy or incredibly dense matter? Or is there a thinking, rational something behind the existence of everything? And then you go on from that. You say, well, you know, not only is there something, but the something is pretty well organized. I mean, it seems that there's a plan, that there's design in the creation. We look around ourselves, we can take our microscopes and we can look at things in the smallest of details, or we can take our telescopes and look out into the universe, into the great vastness out there, and there's order. There seems to be design in it. You know, our friend at the University of Georgia, Fritz Schaefer, the Graham Purdue professor of computational chemistry, says, you know, 98% of the world is Newtonian. It all just runs like a machine, leaving some room for Einstein's relativity. Still, most of it, you know, you can use mathematical formulas to describe what goes on. How do you explain that? Is it best explained? Here's the point. Is it best explained by a rational, thinking, planning, designing, personal creator? Or is it best explained by just the operation of chance over time? Is it the product of impersonal, blind forces that all that exists has come into existence in such order and with such deliberate appearing design? Another issue, why is human life universally regarded as sacred in ways that plant life and marine life and animal life isn't? And this is true everywhere you go in the world. There's this sense that there's something special about human life, and we don't treat human life the way we do animal life or insect life. We can step on insects, but we don't step on human beings, not without some pause and consideration, because there's something unique and something very special about. There's a dignity and sanctity about human life, and we all understand that to be true. You know, we went and visited our granddaughter in Milwaukee, and Milwaukee doesn't have very many insects, being way up there in the north up there, and but they have houseflies. So we bought a fly swatter, and without any conscience whatsoever, I set out to slaughter all of the flies that I could possibly kill. And I didn't feel a bit bad about it. How do we explain the dignity of human life? Well, the Bible explains it. It says that we're made in the image of God. How do you explain it on the basis of blind, impersonal forces, pure chance by which we've come into existence? And the answer is you can't. That's why you have somebody like B.F. Skinner writing a book entitled Beyond Dignity, as he addresses the human condition. We're beyond freedom, and we're beyond dignity. We have no dignity. What about pain and suffering and good and evil? Christianity explains the existence of good and evil by a historic fall. A good God creates a good world, but there's a fall, and so the good gets corrupted. Does that explain it better than the equal ultimacy of good and evil, the alternative to which we must rely if there is no God? Christianity is able to explain both the greatness and the depravity of man. And then what about moral motions? We all have categories, not only of human dignity as opposed to all of the other created things, But we also have these categories of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis called them moral motions. Even in a world that's as relativistic as the modern world is when it comes to morality and religion, nevertheless, if you are guilty of racial bigotry or gender bias, your sin will be visited with a vengeance, requiring shunning and shaming and public repentance on talk shows. So the point is, we still have the categories. Now, the personal morality seems to have largely vanished, but we still have the categories that there's right things and wrong things. The categories have shifted in the modern world, but they're still there. Violate them, and you are scorned and humiliated, because we understand that there's a difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. We have these moral categories, whereas animals don't. Nature is red with tooth and claw, is what the great British poet said. They don't have a conscience. Our next door neighbors are raising chickens. And one day a hawk swooped down and grabbed one of the chickens and flew off with it. And then, without any conscience at all, assuredly, began to pick it to pieces, consuming it. Nature has no concept of right and wrong, and not the slightest bit of sympathy. There were no tears shed by the hawk as it enjoyed its chicken supper. And yet we do have these sorts of categories. Why do they exist? We would argue because God exists. And the biblical perspective is only the fool would say that there is no God. Why would the fool? Why is the person that says there is no God, why is he a fool? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no mystery about it at all. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Or the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:18, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, he says. They're not obscure. It's not as though there's just a hint of the divine that can be witnessed in the creation. No, his attributes, his power, they are all clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Therefore, they being the unbelieving, are without excuse. That's the biblical point of view. That there are witnesses, there are evidences for the things that we believe. And then with respect to specifically Christian claims, let's take the one of God having revealed himself. Is it implausible that if there is a personal creator, is it implausible that he would have spoken? Is it not reasonable to think, as the psalmist says, he who made the eye, can he not see? He who made the ear, can he not hear? Isn't it a credible claim to make, to say that this God has spoken? Okay, yeah, that sounds reasonable enough. Now, through whom has he spoken? Which candidates emerge from history as those who have served as the mouthpiece of God? Whose lives were of such moral integrity? Whose teaching was of such religious and spiritual profundity? And who made the sacrifices on behalf of the truth that bear witness to the conviction that what they were saying was the truth? Is it implausible to think that God has spoken through the Hebrew prophets, through the Christian apostles, and then supremely in Jesus Christ, that they have served as his mouthpiece throughout the centuries? That's really the Christian perspective. It's a reasonable thing to ask. It's a reasonable thing to believe. In these last times, Hebrews 1:1-2, God has spoken. He didn't remain mute. He didn't remain distant and detached and uninvolved. He has communicated to us. How has he communicated to us? Through the prophets, the apostles, and in these last days, the present days, through his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what about the Christian claim of the resurrection? Any number of people sought out to disprove the resurrection. One of them was a Union military man, Union officer from the Civil War, and after the Civil War set out to disprove the resurrection, and the end result was the novel Ben-Hur, of the largest selling American novel of the 19th century, later made into a movie and then a second release recently. An affirmation of the resurrection of Christ. Another one by the name of Frank Morrison, English lawyer and rationalist, died in 1950, but he set out to disprove the resurrection. He thought that the gospel story was a wonderful story, except the very end, and that the resurrection ruined the story because it introduced this mythological dimension, this supernatural act. So he set out to disprove it. A number of years later, the book was published, Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of that book is entitled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. He set out to prove one thing, he ended up affirming the opposite. And the question raised by the book was, why was the tomb empty? And one of the remarkable things about history is, seemingly everybody recognizes that the tomb was empty. Even those who were opposed to Jesus, who put him to death and had everything to lose by the disappearance of the body, they said, and their claim is recorded in Matthew 28:11-14, they said to the guards, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's a remarkable concession. That's a recognition that the tomb was empty, the body was gone. Now you have to set out to explain why the body was gone. Why is it that when the body was placed into a solid rock tomb and when a giant stone was rolled against the entrance to it, and why when there was a Roman guard that was placed at the tomb, why did the body disappear? It doesn't make any sense to think that the disciples who had scattered, you remember strike the shepherd and the sheep scattered? They'd scattered all over Jerusalem. They had, in the person of Judas, they had betrayed him. In the person of Peter, they had denied him. Suddenly find their nerve, reorganize, attack the Roman guard, overpower it, roll away the stone, steal the body, dispose of it in a way that's never found, and then go out and die for what they knew to be a hoax. 11 out of 12 of the apostles are martyred, John being the exception, and he was exiled. So they die on behalf of what they knew to be a lie, a deception, a hoax. Does that make any sense of human psychology? Does that make any sense of what we know about people? It's a reasonable explanation to say that the body was raised from the dead, as opposed to saying that the disciples were able to do all that. One of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, far to the left of us, by the name of C.F.D. Moule, Charles Moule, he was a Lady Margaret Professor of New Testament at the University of Cambridge, came to this conclusion. He said, if there is a resurrection-shaped hole torn into the fabric of history, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up? And I said, what he's saying here is there's this hole in history. There's this whole fact of the early church and its growth and its expression, and it comes to dominance in the Roman world, and then it spreads all over the world, and yet it goes back to these 11, 12 disciples and their total defeat and discouragement and depression at the foot of the cross, and they rally and they overcome all and they spread this message all over the world. He's saying, you know what, that looks like a resurrection. Now, if you're a secular historian and you believe that supernatural things don't take place, you've got a problem. With what do you plan to plug up the hole? That's how compelling Moule thought the doctrine of the resurrection was. We have these evidences. They're strong evidences. I would even dare to say, music like we had this morning, Thanks Be to Thee by Handel, is that not absolutely extraordinarily heavenly in its beauty? And yet, why did he write it? He wrote it in thanksgiving to God, inspired by the gospel. Your Handel's in your box, and right through history, we've started with Mozart, right through the greatest composers of the greatest music that's ever been written were inspired by the gospel to write it. And we're talking about 17, 18, 1900, 20, 2,000 years later, there it's still inspired by this message. And yet, for all that, for the unbelieving, it doesn't make any difference at all. It's no matter. It's all rejected. Why? Because belief is a matter of the will and of the emotions and not of the intellect. You know, in one of our leading newspapers, it was said about evangelical Christians that they are poor, uneducated, and easy to command. That's us. We're the dum-dums, right? And yet there's all this about what we believe that explains so well the world as we experience it, the world as we see it. The order, the unity, the complexity, humanity, right and wrong. It makes sense of it all. History and the centerpiece of history. It all makes sense of it all. And yet to the worldlings, we're just poor, uneducated, and easy to command. Turns out that evangelical Bible-believing Christians have an average of higher attainment in education than does the general population. Be that as it may, this is the perception of things. Why? There are reasons for unbelief, just like there are reasons for belief. Why is Jesus rejected? All he did was travel around doing good, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, restoring the sight and the hearing and even life to the dead, calming storms, raising the dead. Why is he rejected? The reason why he was rejected, because they were threatened and it didn't matter what the evidence was. Jesus said as much back in Luke 7, 32 through 34. Jesus said, "This generation is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon." You see, he's so aesthetic and so strict and so narrow and so uptight. Well, he must be demon-possessed. "But the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came eating and drinking. He goes to your social events. He attends your parties. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You see, there's no pleasing him. You got the two ends of the spectrum, and they reject both of them. John, Jesus, the tight asceticism of John, the more open and joyful ministry of Jesus, and both are rejected, all and everything in between the two ends of the spectrum. Why? Because the evidence doesn't matter. Because we bring our own prejudice and our own bias to the question, and particularly we bring our self-interest. Take another passage, John 11, 47 and 48. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, we read this. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered counsel and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" What are we to do? How about believe him? How about take note and pursue truth? No, that's not what they say. What are we to do? "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." There you go. There's the bottom line. Our place, the Romans, they'll come. You see, Jesus is this one who's drawing these large crowds, and that's making the Romans nervous, and they might confuse him with an insurrectionist. And so they may come, and they may suppress that and destroy our temple, and all of our importance and our power and our prestige is all in connection to the temple and the religious community and of which we are a part. And so we can't let this go on because it threatens our whole identity and who we are and the important role that we play in the whole thing. That's a very revealing comment. But don't think that anything has changed. There are scores of people who think Jesus is a fine philosopher and a fine ethicist, but then it stops right there and they will allow him to go no further. And so they have the limit, the limits that they place upon him. Why? Because of lifestyle. They don't want any interference. For some, it's moral issues. They want to live together outside of marriage, or they want to have an extramarital affair, or they want to have a same-sex erotic relationship, or they want a divorce, and they don't want any kind of condemning voice, and they think, God wants me to be happy after all, and so he must approve of what I'm going to do, and so they won't pursue it won't pursue his lordship any further. For other people, it's wealth issues. They are conspicuous consumers, pursuing money, pursuing the making of money and more money. And here comes Jesus with these parables, the rich young ruler, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich fool. And he says things like, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. And so there's all this guilt-inducing teaching that Jesus has to say about our wealth and what we do with our wealth. And they don't want that kind of interference. They don't want the guilt feelings. They want to be able to pursue what they're going to pursue without his interference. For some, it's social status. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, there's definite articles in front of the nouns. And everyone knows, all right-thinking people know that you can't be dogmatic about morality and religion. And so there's a resistance to embracing what Jesus says about himself because one might be ostracized from the social circle in which one is running around. One might be seen and criticized as a fundamentalist and being so dogmatic and saying they're right and everyone else is wrong. And so Christian discipleship can't be pursued. After all, we'd be mocked and ridiculed, and evidence is just cast aside. I think that's the lesson that we draw from this. People don't want anyone telling them what to do or what to think. The lordship of Christ impinges on freedom. And individual autonomy must be preserved. That is paramount, that one be able to create one's own values and one's own identity and one's own reality. The fact that autonomous humanity has a long record of creating its own hell on earth doesn't seem to register. It's not recognized. Neither is it recognized that those who reject God for the sake of freedom get neither. Because apart from God, we become slaves of our appetites. 2 Peter 2:9. By what a man is overcome, by that he is a slave. Jesus says whoever sins is a slave of sin. Personal autonomy, that's a delusion. Personal freedom, from the Bible's point of view, that's the devil's bondage. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible's account of things is that the God of this world is blinding the unbelieving so that they might not see the glory of Christ. Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, this dichotomy between freedom and truth, this is a false construction. Freedom, true freedom, human freedom, that which conforms to reality, the reality of human nature, is to be found in truth. The truth about God, the truth about humanity, the truth about sin, the truth about forgiveness and reconciliation with God. That's where real freedom is to be found, because it brings us then into conformity with the reality of what God has made and what he's made us to be. So, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then he says, I am the truth. You want to be free? You come to me, and that's where you'll find freedom. All of which is to say, believers, don't be intimidated by the intellectual claims of the modern world. Don't apologize for Christian belief. Don't be embarrassed about the things that we believe in. They give a credible explanation, a plausible and more than plausible explanation for the world in which we live, far more than does anyone else in any other outlook or philosophy of life. So don't apologize it. Be reassured. Have some confidence in what we preach and proclaim and believe and are convinced of. It gives a credible explanation for the world we live in and for history. And as for unbelievers, this would be my plea. Take a fresh look at the gospel again. Be open to the claims of Christ. Look again at his life. Look again at his teaching. Look again at the miracles that he performed. Look again at the claims that he makes. Drop your guard, as it were. Soften your heart to what he teaches and the picture of his life, death, and resurrection that greets us in the New Testament. Don't come to that record of things with a preconception. Don't come with a prejudiced outlook. Don't come assuming to already have the truth. Don't be like Pilate and Herod and the crowd and the religious authorities and reject the evidence that piles up in favor of Jesus' claim to be the bread of life, Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd, Jesus' embracing of the title of way, truth, and life, his warning that no one comes to the Father but through him. Take a fresh look at the evidence and do so knowing that by and large we find ourselves in the place of unbelief, not because of the evidence, not at all, but because of the particular bias that we bring against the Lordship of Christ, the call to repentance, the life of faith that believers are asked to live. It's our bias that blinds us. Pray in your own heart that God will soften your own outlook and attitude and become receptive to a fresh look and openness to the evidence of the spotless life, matchless teaching, and certain resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, knowing that we harbor prejudices in our hearts against truth, that we are poisoned by the bias of our age, the day in which we live, that we're plagued by blind spots and self-interest. And so we pray, O Lord, that you'll open our hearts, that we might look with honesty and integrity of all that you say and require, that we might be saved in time and forever. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Sing together now hymn number 382, God Himself is with us. He is with us though we do not see Him, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and confidence in that which we do not see but know. Number 382.